Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus, the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning we conclude our examination of extraordinary faithfulness. Faithfulness demonstrated by two very ordinary people. Last week, during our Lessons and Carol service, we were witnesses to the masterful example of discipleship, the life of Mary. Today, we consider Joseph's response to the call of God upon his life. When Joseph first learned that Mary was pregnant, we are told that he did not wish to publicly embarrass her. But he decided instead that he would just divorce her quietly. And that tells us something about Joseph. In that day, betrothal was taken as seriously as marriage. And to break an engagement was more than just simply returning a ring. It actually required the dissolution of the marriage. And under the circumstances, Joseph had every right to make a spectacle of Mary, to clearly demonstrate that he was the aggrieved party. In verse 20 of our gospel text, we read what appears to be a benign phrase, "after he had considered this." That is, after Joseph considered how he would respond to the unwelcome, disturbing, heartbreaking news that his fiancée had become pregnant by another. Now, we're not specifically told, but we could likely assume that Mary had probably come to Joseph and told the story of the angel's visit. And Joseph must have been incredulous. His fiancée had not only been unfaithful, she had the audacity to invent a fanciful story, a real whopper of a lie, to cover her transgression and betrayal. And that phrase, "he considered this," it's not so innocuous as it seems. The Greek is enthumetomai, and it can also mean he became angry. We might paraphrase it that after he had fussed and fumed about this, after all, would not anger be the natural emotion that anyone would feel in that circumstance? But somehow, instead of seeking vengeance, Joseph finds a way to set aside his anger and just decides to divorce Mary quietly. Well, as you know, an angel soon appeared to him in a dream and told him that Mary was pregnant through the Holy Spirit and that Joseph was to take Mary as his wife and by implication raise the son as his own. Matthew tells us that Joseph demonstrates his character again through obedience. He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, the text tells us, and took Mary home to be his wife. Now, in doing so, what Joseph had done was to take the shame that everyone was heaping upon Mary and take it upon himself. After all, the community would see Mary's rapidly expanding belly. They would do the math, and they would put two and two together and come up with five and quickly conclude that the marriage meant that the child must belong to Joseph. But it gets worse. Luke tells us that at this most inopportune time, an imperial decree was issued for a census to be taken of the entire Roman Empire. You can imagine the thought in Joseph's mind as he looks up from his carpenter's bench. He looks out the window and he sees the Roman herald riding through town announcing the news, and he thinks, oh my, there he is. He's from the government and he's here to help. This can't be good. This would require Joseph and his pregnant wife to travel 4 days' journey on foot or perhaps on the back of a beast of burden to Bethlehem. And I'm sure Joseph and Mary must have been thinking with every step, seriously, now, are you kidding me? Haven't we already endured enough? We don't know how long they were in Bethlehem prior to Jesus' birth. The best scholars believe they had time to settle in with relatives and await the birth of the child. But it's interesting that when the shepherds come, Luke tells us that they came to see a baby. The Greek word is brephos. But then Matthew later tells us that wealthy magi, that is royalty from the east, came. We know that they're wealthy because of the expensive gifts they bring. We know that their presence immediately raises the concern because they're from the east, a land called Parthia, with which the king Herod had militarily sparred previously. We know that Mary and Joseph must have settled into life in Bethlehem for a little while, because when the magi arrive, Luke tells us that they didn't see a brephos, a baby. They saw a paideon, which means a little child. So you'll notice that we don't have the magi, the wise men, in the nativity scene yet. They don't come until later, and we'll put them on Epiphany Sunday, and there's a reason for that. You'll find that out in January. Well, not only does that kind of keep the manger scene a little less crowded, it also tells us about the suffering and courage of Joseph and Mary. Think about it. Traveling back to Nazareth with a small infant would be hard enough, but it'd be even harder with the timing of Mary's pregnancy that was so poorly understood by the villagers. It just had to be easier for this young couple to escape all of their ill-informed accusations and stigma by staying in their ancestral home with relatives in Bethlehem. But as we know, Joseph and Mary would have to soon make another move. Immediately after the appearance of the Magi, an angel appears to Joseph. And just as another Joseph had some centuries before taken the family of promise to Egypt, so this Joseph would flee to Egypt in order to protect Jesus from Herod's jealousy. And Joseph again demonstrates his character. That night, with the stakes as high as they possibly could be, he gathers his small family, and in unquestioning obedience, he obeys the command of God and goes to a foreign land. Now, eventually Herod dies, and Joseph is again visited by an angel, and he's told simply to return to Israel. And Matthew's gospel seems to imply that Joseph intended to return the family back to Bethlehem, but Herod's son, a man named Archelaus, who was as corrupt and ruthless as his father, was now ruling that part of the world. Archelaus was such a miserable tyrant, he only lasted 10 years before being recalled by Rome. Joseph found himself in this potentially lethal situation. He knew that the greatest calling in his life was the protection and parenting of this child. So he takes his family back to where he knows he will likely meet unjust derision, but where he can best protect Jesus. He returns to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is way up north. It is far away from where Archelaus was reigning down in Judea. And beyond that, it was way off all of the beaten paths. No one would just happen to go through Nazareth. You had to want to get there if you were going there. And also, it was protected. It was down in a little valley surrounded by a basin of hills. Joseph wisely chose the safest place that he could find to protect Jesus, and in the process fulfilled biblical prophecy. So far we've seen in Joseph's character, we've seen compassion, we've seen obedience, we've seen wisdom, and we see him diligently following his faith. Luke goes on to tell us that it was Joseph and Mary's custom that as Jesus was growing up, they would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We touched on this last week. Jesus' parents were devout in their faith. The law only required that men would go up to the feast, but Joseph ensured that his whole family would go. He accepted his responsibility as a father to provide for the spiritual upbringing of his children. And so with his family in tow, they regularly made that long journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, investing shoe leather and sweat and time and effort and bearing all of the inconveniences and expense of nurturing his family's faith. Again, the most loving thing that we can do for our children is to intentionally raise them in the nurture and love and truth of Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, I used to encounter people who would say, well, I don't want to foist my beliefs upon my children, so I'm going to let them just grow up, and when they become adults, they can choose for themselves their own spirituality, their own faith. And my heart always breaks when I hear that, and I also think it's just a little bit absurd, quite honestly. It's kind of like saying, well, I have this child, but I do not want to influence their tastes in food. So I'm not going to feed her. When she grows up, she can properly decide for herself her own nutritional and culinary preferences. Now, a child in that circumstance would eat anything they could possibly get their hands on to avoid starvation. And I think in the same way, when we do not fill our children's hearts with the good food of the Word of God, they will seek to satisfy their soul hunger with anything they can get their hands on. And invariably, they will consume the toxic diet of temporary experiences, highs, lies, pleasures, and deceptions that ultimately lead to bondage, addiction, and self-destruction. Joseph not only kept his child from physical harm, he kept him from spiritual harm, nurturing this child and his siblings with the Word of God. And as we recalled last week, Luke tells us that after the Feast of Passover, you know the story, Jesus gets left behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary don't discover his absence until the first night when they settle in, and the next morning they race back to Jerusalem looking for him. Luke tells us they finally find him sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and answers. And of course, it's easy for us to think, well, of course he has understanding. He's the Son of God. But I think something far less supernatural is going on here. I think that Jesus had such insight because Joseph was such a good, devout Jewish father. He would have regularly led his family in praying the words of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That prayer is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Joseph would have obeyed the imperative that immediately follows those verses. It says this, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. the Christian education, the spiritual formation of our children, our grandchildren, it's not something that just happens for a few hours on Sunday morning or during a series of confirmation classes. It's something that happens each day. It happens at the dinner table. It happens in the minivan on the way to soccer practice. It happens on family vacations as you hike up a mountain, relax on a beach, and at the end of ordinary days when joys and sorrows are spoken and prayers are said. Joseph took seriously his obligation, not just to protect his family, not just to provide for their physical well-being, not merely to ensure that his children could make a living, but most importantly, that they might know how to live before God and their fellow human beings. Look at these parents, Mary and Joseph, whose lives of faithful devotion we've considered these past 2 weeks. Even in difficult times, they demonstrated compassion, obedience, wisdom, courage, faithfulness in the face of mystery, and a resolute commitment to fulfill God's purposes for them. It runs counter to all that would have been expected of them by the religious leaders of the day. These were just ordinary, common people, but they were engaged in an extraordinary work. In his classic work, The Life and Times of the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim says this. He says, it's necessary to recall our general impression of the beliefs and the values and the preferences and commitments of the leading rabbis of the time. He says their conception of God, their belief was that the highest good and ultimate object of all things was concentrated in learned studies. It was pursued in academies. And then to think of the unmitigated contempt that they would have had for the people of Galilee, whose very dialect of speech was an offense, of the utter abhorrence with which they regarded these unlettered country people. And yet, it was to such ordinary people, such as these, that God gave these extraordinary experiences. I doubt if Joseph and Mary, when they did those ordinary things, really thought about how extraordinary it was. But I think about how God calls us in the ordinary day-to-day of life, when He calls us to be faithful to Him in the moment, how extraordinary that truly is. How the accumulation of all of the ordinary in your life can lead to something extraordinary for your family and for the kingdom of God. Joseph and Mary had a spiritual secret, but that secret was nothing more than just faithful obedience. And that's our secret as well. Wherever you come from, whatever you have, whatever you lack, whatever privileges you have enjoyed, whatever deficits with which you have been encumbered, whatever you proudly possess and whatever you have been painfully dispossessed of, pales in comparison to the one thing we need in this life, a faith like Joseph and Mary's, an all-consuming confidence in the Word of God. Joseph and Mary didn't just vaguely commit to obeying God when it was convenient. They were all in, even though it required great sacrifice every step of the way. They believed wholeheartedly. It altered the course of their life. It altered the course of history, and it can alter your life as well. John 1 tells us that to those who believe, God gave the power to become children of God. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be children of God. And in Ephesians 1:5, it says, in love He predestined us for adoption to sonship. That's a legal term meaning full standing as an heir. So this holiday season, receive your inheritance. Don't leave the gifts wrapped and unopened under the tree. Open it by receiving Emmanuel, God with us, to be your rescuer, your redeemer, your savior, your guide, your friend, and most of all, your Lord. He became part of this ordinary human family by every measure, as run-of-the-mill as you could get. But he became part of that family that you and I might become part of his royal, extraordinary family. In the prologue to his gospel, John describes him as the Word of God. So let us, like Mary and Joseph, live in absolute confidence, absolute trust, and faith in the Word who has come and dwelt among us. Amen.